Luke chapter 23, the reading for this evening is Luke chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." When Pilate had heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. I'm going to do well to get through the chapter. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
Good evening. What a privilege to share God's word with you tonight. Brother Anthony read the rather extensive text, and I hope several of you were not checking your watch as he read and wondering if I'm going to cover the entire thing. I am not, as wonderful as that would be. But rather, we're going to focus tonight on that shorter and very well-known story of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. What comes into your mind when you hear that phrase? How many of you have a picture in your head of that guy? The thief on the cross. And when it comes to, you know, theological discussions and debates, and particularly around the area of salvation, when does the thief on the cross come up? Right? We talk about him as proof that a deathbed conversion can be genuine. And we use him as proof that you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. And if that's all we see, we miss so many precious, beautiful things in this story. So let's read it again, just from verse 39 to 43. Luke writes, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, in this time of plagiarism scandals among some well-known preachers, let this lesser-known preacher just point out, I am not re-preaching a Charles Spurgeon sermon, but I will give credit where credit is due, and there are many key thoughts in this message. I think the arrangement of the content is original, I hope, but there are some key thoughts that I owe great credit to Brother Spurgeon for. And I just want to see two things tonight, very simple outline. First of all, we're going to look at a wicked sinner who saw a merciful Savior. And then we're going to turn around and look at the merciful Savior who was in search of wicked sinners. So first, a wicked sinner who saw a merciful Savior. Let's talk about this guy's identity. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark call them robbers. Now you realize, don't you, that the average thief was not crucified, okay? The average guy just breaking into somebody's house and stealing their TV was not hung on a cross. No, this was professional, violent thieves. Probably had killed in their robberies, and more specifically, might have robbed and killed a Roman soldier. That's why he's being hung on a cross as an example to everybody. We also might learn more about this guy from the condemned criminal that Pilate released, a guy named Barabbas, back in verse 18. The crowd is crying out, "Release for us Barabbas." Now, who is it they want released rather than Jesus? Verse 19, he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So Barabbas is the leader of a rebellion and a murderer. In other words, a violent criminal, a killer who used political rebellion as an excuse. Now, I think there's a good chance all three of these guys are in the gang together. Barabbas is the leader. So let me say that again. A violent criminal who used political rebellion as an excuse to hurt people, to steal and to kill. Seen that in the headlines anytime recently? Does that bring back images maybe of last summer? This is the Antifa guy in the riots throwing bricks at the police, looting stores and burning shops and police stations. But worse, this is the guy in the riots who walks up and shoots a policeman in the back. That's why he's being crucified. Now imagine, I want this in your mind, imagine how wicked and proud and selfish a person must be to enjoy stealing from others and even killing for fun. That is the type of criminal we're talking about. No heart, evil to the core. He likes the power of taking whatever he wants from others, including their life. I was just with one of our Heart Cry missionaries, Brother Mario, in one of the worst communities in Cape Town, South Africa. His community is ruled by gangs and by drug lords. And there are times where months on end, there's a gang killing every week in his neighborhood. And I've gone out with him as he evangelized among the gangsters. And I'm telling you, you look in the eyes of those gangsters, it's like looking in the eyes of a great white shark. Just blank, cold, dark, emotionless. They will kill you and feel nothing. I want that image of this guy fixed in your mind and your heart. He's cruel, he's vicious, he steals, he destroys, he attacks, he hurts anybody in his way. And then imagine his rage, if Barabbas is his gang leader, imagine his rage as his leader, the guy he had followed, is released, and he is sent to the cross. And what's he thinking about Jesus? Who is this Jesus that, I know how wicked Barabbas was, who is Jesus that Pilate would rather kill him than Barabbas? So So as he hangs on the cross in agony and torture, he joins his fellow criminal, and they aim all their rage at Jesus because this guy must be worse than them. And Matthew and Mark tell us that both criminals mock him. But then Luke tells us of a miraculous transformation. Look at the sudden contrast in verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there, we could add the word still, was still hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This story shows us what many of us have seen in firsthand experience. Two men in the presence of Jesus, both wicked, both suffering, both needing salvation. One rejects, the other repents. One is unmoved, the other one melts. One of them turns his back again, the other one trusts. What's the difference? Well, we know the difference from God's perspective, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But from the human side, what's the difference? One of them, the mocking one, sees only himself right now. The other one sees hope for the future. One thief selfishly mocks. Yeah, he wants to be saved from death, but he doesn't believe Jesus can do it. There's no repentance for his sin. But do you notice the second thief doesn't ask to be saved from death, but from his sin? He doesn't ask his life to be prolonged now. He asks for eternal life with Jesus. So let me pause here and ask you, what do you want this afternoon? What do you want most? Are you consumed with the here and the now, or are you giving thought to eternity? Are you consumed with your own desires, your own pain? That's all you can see? Or are you considering how you might be right with God? Look at this thief's prayer for salvation. If we can describe it that way. Verse 40. He answered and rebuked the other mocking thief and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What are the elements of this man's conversion, his prayer of salvation? First of all, he had a true picture of his condition. "Do you not fear God? We are justly condemned." You see, this thief had watched Jesus throughout the day. And I'm convinced, and this man becomes convinced, of more than just Jesus' innocence. No, he saw purity. He saw holiness for the first time. And when a person truly encounters God, their own sinfulness is immediately exposed. And so this thief admits, "I deserve punishment." No one comes to Christ without admitting that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Every person's conversion is different. Every testimony is unique. Some, we hear, are miserable under guilt for weeks, maybe months. Some have an overwhelming experience of God's love for them in Christ. We don't turn conversion into a formula that always looks the same. But in true conversion, there will be some element of the fear of God and His righteous judgment for their sin. So we have this confession of sin. We have a cry of repentance. What's the other thing required in true conversion? Repent and believe, right? Faith. This thief knows he is totally helpless to save himself. His hands are nailed to a cross. How many good deeds can he do for God now? His life is over. He can't now live a better one for God. His only hope is that Jesus is who he really claims to be. the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And all he can do is throw himself on Jesus' mercy. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Do you know what I don't hear in that cry? I don't hear any excuses for the wrong he's done. I don't hear him arguing that he's just a victim of life circumstances and that's why he turned out the way he is. And I don't hear any promises to do better. Nothing but a desperate cry for help and a confession that his hope is now in Christ. That is biblical conversion. Now, over the years, I never realized how underappreciated, how underpraised the thief on the cross is. As I said, this poor man gets used as proof for two things, right? You can have a last-minute conversion and arguing against baptismal regeneration. And I've been as guilty as anybody. Until many, many years ago, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon titled The Dying Thief in a New Light. And I would commend that to you heartily. And Spurgeon did exactly that. He helped me to see the thief in a light that I had never seen before. And I realized that focusing on his last second salvation misses so many other great things in this story. For example, consider the means of his conversion. Who preached a sermon to this thief, explaining to him who Christ was and calling on him to repent and believe? I mean, think about what little gospel this man had, and yet he believed. Okay, so what gospel did he have? Well, one powerful one, he had the actions of Christ that day in the midst of the crucifixion and a few powerful words that he spoke from the cross. He had the mocking of the crowd, the religious elite of his day, and he had an inscription above Jesus' head that said, King of the Jews. That's it. That's all the gospel he had. A few hours of watching Jesus in horrific suffering, the mocking words of all the religious leaders of his land, and a sarcastic inscription saying why he got the death penalty. Folks, that is far less gospel than every one of you has had. And yet this man believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. What is your excuse? If you die in your sin without trusting in Christ, this criminal will be there on the judgment day as evidence that you are justly condemned. Now consider how amazing his faith is in these circumstances. He looks at another condemned criminal dying on a cross and calls him Lord. That's no small faith. For him to commit his eternal destiny into hands that are nailed to a cross. Hands that show no power at that moment. That's no small faith. I mean, everything this guy sees with his eyes when he looks at Jesus discourages faith rather than encouraging it. And yet, all those men who walked with Jesus for 3 years, they saw all his mighty miracles. When they abandon him, here in Jesus' weakest moment, this guy believes. I mean, where is Peter, boastful Peter? Where is he at this moment to defend his Lord? Have you ever realized? The only guy to speak up and defend the Lord Jesus Christ on this day is this criminal from the cross in front of the whole mocking crowd. There's no revival going on. There's not crowds falling down and believing in Jesus. They're not in a nice building like this with instruments and singing hymns. He's all alone on a cross in front of a crowd of mocking religious leaders, and he makes his public confession, Christ is Lord. And he does it in the midst of his own torture. Even the horrific pain he's going through doesn't blind him to the reality of who Jesus is. And then finally, look at how remarkably humble his faith is. He doesn't ask for a throne, like a couple of other guys sent their mom to do. He only asked to be remembered. Just remember, Lord, I trust you with my destiny. When you come back in judgment to rule the earth, if you would just give one merciful look to me, that's enough. I never saw this before. In so many ways, this thief's faith is greater and glorifies Christ more than all those who saw him cast out demons and calm storms and heal the blind and raise the dead. So I got to quote Spurgeon here. He says, if you have thought of this dying thief only as one who delayed his repentance, I want you now to see him as one that greatly believed in Christ. Oh, blessed thief, because they put you down at the bottom as one of the least of the saints, I think that I must ask you to come up higher and take one of the upper seats among those who by faith have glorified Jesus Christ. Now, we spent some time looking at this amazing faith. How do you explain that faith? Where did it come from? Where did this glorious faith that defies circumstances come from? Was this guy smarter than the other criminal? More intelligent? Was he somehow better than the other criminal? I dare you to find a clearer example of sovereign grace in all of Scripture. One moment, both criminals are mocking Jesus. The next moment, one's crying out for mercy, the other is unchanged. And Jesus explains this shocking transformation in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul explains this shocking transformation this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's it, isn't it? One moment, this criminal is filled with rage. His wicked life is being put to an end. He's cursing the innocent Messiah. And the next moment, the Holy Spirit says, let there be light. And the man sees his sin and guilt. He knows he deserves justice from Rome and from God. And he sees Christ as his only hope. Behold the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit to save the worst of sinners in the worst of circumstances. Is there anyone beyond his reach? Folks, that ought to give us great courage in evangelism. Do you believe that God can take the most vicious, violent man and in the blink of an eye put him on his knees, broken for his sin, crying out for a Savior? He did it with this guy. He did it with Saul of Tarsus, whom we just read. Now, we've seen this wicked sinner who saw on that day a merciful Savior. Let's now look at a merciful Savior in search of wicked sinners. We're going to turn our focus from the criminal to Christ. As this man cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. How does Jesus respond to him? I know how many of us would respond. No way, you wicked murderer. You deserve every bit of your suffering. No way, you foolish sinner. You waited too long to be saved. But aren't you glad the scriptures say in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one, no matter how wicked, no matter what stage of life, no one who comes to Jesus in true faith and true repentance is turned away. You are never too bad, and it's never too late. Praise God. And Jesus does something wonderful in his answer. I mean, what's the thief asking for? He's simply hoping he won't be punished. He won't be judged for his sin when Jesus comes back as the Messiah to rule the world. And Jesus gives him far more. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not only will I not judge you, repentant sinner, today you are going into God's presence with me. Now, Jesus' wording here is significant. Paradise. That word paradise is a word of Persian origin. When the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, their language got mixed up with Persian and it became Aramaic. So this is a Persian word. It originally meant garden. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used for the Garden of Eden. Now, the king of Persia, Cyrus, had a walled garden in his palace. In fact, it was world famous, that garden. And if the king wanted to honor one of his subjects, let's say one of his subjects performed some valuable service, some noble service for him, he made that subject a companion of the garden. And then he gave them the privilege of walking with the king in the garden. Is that ringing any bells? Something sound familiar here? Who had the privilege of walking with God in the garden, in paradise? We sang last week, or I would have asked to sing it again this week. In Eden's bliss, we walked with God, unhindered by the curse. Yet we rebelled and were expelled, estranged, alone, perverse. Two mighty cherubs barred the path to Eden's holy place. No more could men, now stained by sin, behold our Maker's face. I think most theologians would agree that when there's a physical manifestation of the Godhead in Scripture, it is Christ Himself. So I'm confident that it was Christ Himself who walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam sinned and plunged our entire human race into ruin. And angels with flaming swords are posted at the entrance to the garden. And sinful man will never again walk with holy God. But now, Christ approaches the gate of paradise. The King has conquered sin and death and Satan, and He has returned to walk with man. Redemption has been paid, wrath has been satisfied, reconciliation has been accomplished between God and man, and shocked angels move aside their flaming swords, and Jesus steps into the cool of the garden. And who is at His side? A condemned criminal who believed in the last moments of his wicked life. He is privileged to be Christ's first companion and walk with Him in the garden of God. What a merciful Savior. Oh, sinner, how can you doubt His love for you? How can you doubt the mercy that he offers you? Now let's think of this in another way. Imagine that moment in Psalm 24 when Jesus, the King of glory, strong and mighty, approaches the gates of heaven, and all of heaven is rejoicing at his return. Here he comes. He has triumphed over sin and death. He has defeated forever the great enemy Satan. He has endured the full force of his Father's wrath. He has given the ultimate proof of God's justice and love. He has obeyed his Father perfectly and offered himself a redeeming sacrifice. And he marches in victory through those gates of heaven as a man into the holy presence of his Father. And who walks through the gate with him? With Jesus' arm around him. A condemned criminal. Now, if you know something of your own sinfulness and God's holiness, you will realize it is no more shocking for Christ to enter the gates of heaven with this man than to enter the gates with me or you. Spurgeon said it's as if Christ marched through the gates of heaven and announced to all of heaven, "Behold, what a sinner I bring with me. This one and all like him are those I delight to save." And how did heaven respond in that moment? They did not gasp in shock when Jesus walked through the gates with his arm around a criminal. You know why? Because this is the God of mercy that their face they behold every day. This is the God of that coward Abraham. This is the God of that trickster Jacob. This is the God of that murderer Moses. This is the God of that adulterer David. This is the God who spoke with tender love and mercy to a rebellious people through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. This is the God who revealed his glory to Moses and said, "I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness." Heaven is not surprised as a criminal walks through heaven's gate with Christ. All of heaven explodes in celebration because Jesus said, "Great is the rejoicing over one sinner who repents." Look what a merciful and a mighty high priest the Father is pleased to give you. On the cross, Jesus' 33 years of humiliation are finally over. The battle is nearly won. The perfect God-man is dying. In a few more moments, he will finally return to the Father's house in victory, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. But in these final moments, the full force of the Father's wrath is unleashed. The darkness is deepening. The abandonment is intensifying. And in the midst of unspeakable misery, one last sinner cries out for mercy. And with tender compassion, Jesus looks from his pain to this condemned criminal and says, "I promise you, I will not go to the Father without you." And he put that last lost sheep on his shoulders and carried him home to the Father's house where a party was waiting. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Goodwin in his book, The Heart of Christ, that makes the amazing argument that Christ gets far greater joy in saving us than we get in being saved by him. Think of that. Christ gained greater pleasure on the cross in forgiving that repentant criminal than the criminal did hearing his promise. Do you believe that? When I was with our missionary Mario in Cape Town last month, He was still rejoicing in the salvation of Maureen. I had read about Maureen in some of Mario's previous reports, and to be honest, I don't think I ever thought I'd read about her salvation. Maureen was 62 years old, despised by her community. Now, Mario lives in a community known for its wickedness, and she was seen as the lowest scum. She and her husband were some of the biggest drug dealers in the area. She sold her daughter into prostitution at a young age, got all of her children addicted to drugs. Her son died a couple of years ago screaming in agony from a drug overdose. And she had heard and rejected the gospel over and over as Mario and his church preached it to her in her drug house, at her son's funeral. But 4 months ago, Maureen was in great pain, and she came looking for the pastor to pray for her. Mario, his brother Quentin, were not around. Mario's mother prayed for her, but in doing so, challenged her with the gospel and called on this hardened woman to repent of her sin and trust Jesus. And Maureen did. Right there that morning, got on her knees, confessed her sin, and put her trust in Christ as her only hope. The transformation was dramatic and immediate, and everyone saw it. Even her bitter daughter could not deny the change. And from that day on, Maureen referred to the Christ she had rejected all her life as my Jesus. Well, Mario's wife and the other women in the church began discipling her. And very soon after, her health rapidly deteriorated. She had trouble breathing. She had terrible pain every time she ate. And they got her to the hospital, and she was diagnosed in the advanced stages of stomach cancer. And as the pain became more and more unbearable, some nights she would stay with Mario's mother. And on the morning of September 20th, just a couple of months ago, she went to Mario's mom's again, and Maureen told Mario's mom that today she was going to see her Jesus. Mario's mom put her in a bed, and Mario came and he read Psalm 23 and prayed with this woman as her face just beamed with joy. The women of the church were called, and they gathered in Maureen's room, and as they talked and they laughed and they sang, Maureen breathed her last and stepped into paradise with her Jesus. Oh, what a Savior. To offer forgiveness and grace to a wicked, despised woman who had rejected Him her entire life. To save her and fill her last 2 months with joy and then receive her into His eternal kingdom. Another trophy of grace. Now you do know, dear saint, don't you, that Christ showed just as much mercy saving you as He did Maureen, as He did that criminal on the cross. In fact, I would argue Christ showed more grace to you. How much time did this criminal have to sin against Jesus after He saved him? You see, I agree with John Owen that all of our sins against Jesus' love and grace after He saves us are infinitely more worthy of hell than the worst sinner who never knew His grace. So Christ stooped just as low, if not lower, to save me and to save you as He did that criminal on the cross. And I don't say that to exalt us as objects of His mercy, but to exalt a merciful Savior who would stoop so low to save sinners like us. Not only does Jesus delight to save the worst of sinners, but He delights to save the simplest of believers. As we've already seen, this criminal had only the most basic grasp of who Jesus was. And after his confession, how much time did he have to prove it was genuine? He couldn't prove the genuineness of his repentance and faith in the few short hours he had left, but he walked that day with Christ in paradise. See, sometimes we can be tempted to overcomplicate conversion in the circles we walk in. And I know we have good reason to be cautious about conversion. I mean, after decades and decades of cheap grace and easy believism and false conversions in our American religious culture, we see the need to carefully guard true conversion. But be careful. Be careful of a harsh skepticism. I can remember years ago, we lived in Alabama, when Brother Paul cautioned us. He said, you know, sometimes we expect new Christians to look and sound like Puritans. Christ's mercy to this criminal gives us hope that he receives any soul broken over their sin and hoping only in him with the simplest grasp of who he is and what he has done to save them. And Christ's mercy to this criminal gives us courage to let all the promises of Scripture ring out without qualification. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. I want you to notice one other surprising fact I totally missed until, again, dear Brother Spurgeon pointed it out to me. Did you notice that God did not hide his saving of this condemned criminal because it was some rare exception to the rule that could easily be misunderstood? Jesus did not lean toward this dying criminal and whisper, "Okay, I'll forgive you, but let's keep this quiet lest people think I do this sort of thing all the time." No. He announces it out loud in front of a crowd of witnesses, and then the Holy Spirit makes sure that Luke records it for everyone to read. Dear sinner, if you are here tonight full of fear, full of doubt, wondering if Christ will accept you, find courage in his acceptance of this criminal. Repent of your sin. Admit that you deserve wrath, that you need a Savior. Trust Christ as this man did, and you too will be guaranteed to be welcomed into the gates of heaven with rejoicing. And dear saints here tonight, so discouraged by your weakness, by your failures, if Christ so warmly, so tenderly accepted this dying criminal, then are you not the very kind of sinner he came to save? And will he not finish the good work that he has started? If Christ would walk through the gates of heaven with this condemned criminal, do you think he will meet you at the gates of heaven with a frown? I close with one more illustration from Spurgeon. He wrote of an old preacher who was describing a dream he had one night. And he was standing outside the gates of heaven, wondering if he should go in. And he was watching these groups of saints from history entering. There were the Old Testament saints, those mighty saints, Abraham, Moses, David. And the preacher hung his head and said, "No, I can't go in with them." And then here came the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And again, the pastor hesitated. "I can't go in with them." And then in his dream, he saw the apostles, Peter, James, John, all of them. And again, he hesitated. "I can't go in with them." And then here came all the martyrs of the early church who had given their life for their Lord. And he said, oh no, I can't go in with them. And then he heard a commotion. And he saw a group approaching, singing and shouting and dancing. And as they drew closer, he saw criminals and prostitutes and tax collectors rejoicing as they entered the gates of heaven. And he lifted his face with a smile and said, oh, I can go in with them. What about you tonight? Can you go in with them to this glorious Savior? Let's pray. Oh, Father, words fail us to express our gratitude for such a Savior. Our minds cannot grasp the depths, the width, the length of your love and your mercy. We thank you for this great and mighty high priest who has accomplished all our salvation and done it in such a way that he alone receives all glory and praise and honor. And we are glad of that, Father. Oh, I pray, dear God, that we would leave this place with our eyes filled with this beautiful Christ. That our hearts would love him more this week. That sin would die as he fills our eyes. That we would be bold to live for him and to speak of him. And oh, Father, please, please, would you draw some sinner in this place to this Savior that they too might honor him with their faith. We ask it for Christ's sake.